Here, just wait. Yeah, I guess you're right. Okay. All right. Okay. We've been looking at future tense salvation and how to finish well. We've looked at two realities in the past 2 weeks. The assurance that every one of us, by God's grace, who have entered into the family by faith, and the person of the deity of the person of Christ is a reality to us. This person who in human form, in a human body, with a human nature, being divine at the same time, the two natures connected, died on the cross for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. For those people, for all of those people, we are all going to arrive at future tense salvation. It's all by God's grace. And we have Scripture. When we went over, we're not going to go over the ground we went over for 2 weeks, but we have Scripture that encourages us how to finish well. Now the question is, how are we going to get there? Or how are we going to do it? There's a challenge of using what we are provided with. But in finishing well, and how we arrive at that point, and that's the question, not if we will arrive, how we will arrive, in what condition will we arrive. We want to look at three passages. We're only going to get to possibly two of them this morning, that as you read them, it can and has to many in the past, has provided doubt concerning the communication, the content of this revelation that we're going to be looking at. Can we really be assured that we will get there because of certain passages and how they seem to read? And that's what we're going to be looking at. So let's go ahead and read again for our scripture reading, and I'm not going to preach it this time as I did last week, because I had a rolling commentary in our scripture reading. My wife says, don't do that again. So thank you. Thank you, Deanne. And you'll thank her too. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance from faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope. Now I will stop here. That word faith in verse 23 is not the word pistis, which is faith. It's elpis, which is hope. So let me read it again, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Whatever he promised, it's going to happen. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26. For when we, not if, there's no if there, for when we sin willfully or voluntarily, when we sin voluntarily, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought of worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite or has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heavens a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live out faith, or out of faith. And if he draws back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. But we are not of we are not out of the ones withdrawing unto perdition or ruination, but of faith to the saving, or to the possession of the soul. Now, the possession of the soul is where your emotions stem from. And what this is for a Christian to not be swayed by your emotions. Worst thing that can take you away is letting your five senses respond to all the stimuli out there and not focus on your salvation, which you can only focus with your spirit. Okay? All right. So we've looked at the fact we are going to have an arrival, all of us, the same arrival. There isn't going to be a difference in arrival. There will be a difference in this. There will be a difference in rewards. The rewards come in the fashion of five possible crowns. And how we live and respond in this life in under certain circumstances qualifies us for these crowns. These crowns will then be given at the Bema Seat Judgment, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They will consist of gold, silver, precious stone, that which is done in our own strength in varying qualities is pictured as wood, hay, and stubble. You'll be there. You'll be qualified. You'll be sanctified. You'll be glorified. But what you did in the past in your opportunities from the day you were saved till you finally get out of here is going to be judged. Your works are going to be judged. And if you and I at any time have failed, and we fail to qualify for these rewards, which are going to come in the form of crowns. And by the way, what happens to the crowns? I've said it before, they don't go in your personal glory chest, your trophy chest and so forth. They're going to be cast at Christ's feet. And so knowing this now, we know we have an opportunity to finish well. And this is the challenge, because we know this, and we know it now. How are we going to finish? How are we going to use our present tense salvation in order to finish well? As we look at a couple of these passages, as I told you last week, we're going to be looking, beginning with verse 26 this morning, and analyzing the problem, the seeming problem here that may seem like you may not qualify and you may not reach that goal. Remember what we saw 2 weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1? We are all in a race. And there's a particular race for each one of us. It's called the race that's set before us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it encourages us how to run our specific race. How are you going to run it? and you want to run as one that's competing, and you're not competing among other Christians. You're competing really in essence of concerning yourself in this respect. How you yield or are victorious, how you are overcome or victorious in relationship to any of your three enemies, your spiritual enemies, your sin nature, the world system, and satanic attack. And if we run well, running well, we're going to qualify then for, in this case, there's a specific crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But all of those crowns are going to go at his feet. How are you going to finish? How are you going to finish? As we look at verse 26 in Hebrews chapter 10, we said that the if isn't there in our English Bibles. For when we sin voluntarily, when it happens. Now, voluntary sin is this. It's, I know, I'm not taken by surprise. Any of us can be taken by surprise by our sin nature and the rapidity of sequence of our sin nature producing a lust and it culminating in an activity can go quite rapidly. And there it says in James chapter 1, if we fall into temptation. So we weren't expecting. We were walking along. We fell into it. But this is talking about people who see what's coming. They know what the score is, and they voluntarily do something. And this is what the voluntary thing is. For when we sin voluntarily, after that we have received the... And this word knowledge is not simply... It's not oida. It's not intuitive knowledge, mental knowledge. I know something up here. I know some facts. And it's not just gnosko, experiential knowledge, some facts I know that I've actually played out in activity, but it is epigenosko, it's full experiential knowledge. What it's talking about is there are believers that Paul is writing to, and they have a Jewish background. That's why the title of the letter is to the Hebrews. They're to Hebrew Christians. Now, it does have an application to Gentile believers, too, because we can allow others to put us under the same kind of circumstances that the Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem and Judea were experiencing. We can allow that, or we can put it on ourselves. And we'll get into the reasons why that happens. But this full experiential knowledge tells us that these individuals that Paul is writing to in Jerusalem and Judea, these Hebrew Christians, did know how to overcome the sin nature. And they had put that into practice. And they had experienced that it works. But the problem was, is that the pressure from the outside, that is unbelieving Jews, were causing them to have second thoughts. Now, remember, when you use the truth, and we're going to go back to John chapter 8 in just a moment to refresh our memory about what the truth is that makes us free. Okay? We'll go back there. But what the problem here is that these Jewish Christians have to use their mind, their spirit, where they're saved, and it's not going to affect their eyes, their ears, their nose, their taste, their touch. It's not going to affect their five senses. And so they have to be thinking correctly. And what they see out there with their five senses is that they are now being castigated. You know, early on, after Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and the apostles started preaching in Jerusalem and so forth, there were 3,000 that came to be believers, and then 5,000, and there was a bunch of people that began to respond because God was taking them out of the nation of Israel. Acts 15, verse 14, that particular nation. And there was quite a few of them. But the multitudes, the greater number in Jerusalem and Judea and in Israel, rejected this Jesus and rejected who he was and what he had accomplished. And so it wasn't a slam dunk like, all we have to do is go tell everybody and they're going to accept this. And this is going to be great. I don't know how many believers that I have heard their testimony or seen it over the years where they come to know Christ as their Savior, or they learn a new truth from Scripture as a younger Christian, and they immediately go out and they're going to tell everybody else, and they're going to expect the same result that they had of coming to know Christ as Savior or coming to know how to live the Christian life or whatever, and they're shut down in some fashion because people just could care less, or it's more, it's a hatred, it's a silent hatred. It can come out in a look, it can come out in some words, it can be violent hatred, ekthria. So it can be either, and then all of a sudden you go, well, what's going on here? That's what was happening to these Christian Jews. And if you look back in verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And let me clarify this. The day approaching is not the rapture. Why? Why couldn't this qualify as the because you cannot see the rapture approaching. What we have above our entrance to the building here, perhaps today, sums it up. It is something that could have happened in the first century or the second, third, fourth, now in as we're into the 21st century. It could happen. It hasn't happened. We know it's more likely to happen simply because we've had 20 centuries behind us. We know that. But it could happen at any moment. No, this isn't the rapture, the day approaching. The day approaching is the fact that these Jewish Christians, who, what did they do when you look at the book of Acts, the early chapters of Acts? They assembled at the temple. That is in the temple courtyard. That's where they met together. And there were different Jewish groups that would meet in their little conclaves. And so Christianity was simply looked at as a Jewish sect at the beginning. But as things continued, the rest of the Jewish sects began to seclude the sect of Jewish Christians. And so it came to be, the day was coming when they would no longer be allowed to meet in that area, in the courtyards to the temple, where they had been meeting. And if that was going to happen, and it was going to happen, there were those Jewish Christians that goes, well, if we can't meet in the place where just on the east side of the temple area, Christ ascended into heaven, and those two men in white apparel said he's coming in like manner. We need to be here. And what Paul is saying to the Hebrew believers is, no, you don't need to be here. Because what you've been doing is you've been meeting in the temple collectively, and then it goes on to tell us in the book of Acts, and from house to house. Now that's the important meeting place, and don't give that up. Don't forsake the assembling from house to house. If you're not permitted to assemble in a certain place, a certain significant place in time past concerning your Judaism, don't worry about it. God's going to... But assemble. Don't forsake assembling. That's what verse 25 is talking about. Now again, we come to verse 26. For when we sin voluntarily, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. You know how they took care of their Christian life, the unrighteousness, the sin, as Jewish believers. As Jewish believers. You know how they did it? This is after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. They did it by animal sacrifice. Remember later in the book of Acts how Paul was encouraged by James and the Jewish Christians take this, these two men, and they've got a vow upon them, and perform this sacrifice at the temple to show them that you have not given up the law as a way of living your daily life. They were still sacrificing. But Paul, when he writes this, he says, there's only one sacrifice, and it's once forever. When Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself, it was once forever. The Old Testament, they had to sacrifice again and again and again and again, year by year. And the guy who went in to do the high mucky-muck work, the high priest, he had to sacrifice for himself every year. And then he could sacrifice for the sins of the people. And what that did on the Day of Atonement was simply this. It simply allowed Israel to have contact with Jehovah for one more year. Just one more year. But when Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself on the cross for sin, it was once and only once, and it was completely finished. Every year when Israel came together at the Day of Atonement, it's coming up in October on their calendar and so forth, every year, they had a consciousness of sin. They had a consciousness of sin. Born-again believers who are now seen in Christ. See, and where is Christ? Chapter 6 tells us He's ascended into heaven and He's gone behind the veil in the heavenly temple. Where are we? We're in the Savior who has gone up to heaven and is seated behind the temple. Now, we've been going over this in our little study on our association with His resurrection. Remember, we were crucified with Him. We died with Him. This is all by imputation. We arose with Him. We ascended with Him. And we're seated with Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're seated with Him. So if He's seated in the temple, and He Himself is not in a place where there is a propitiatory, He is the propitiatory. He is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it was down here in the earthly temple. But He is that place where the blood has been sprinkled. And you and I are seated in Him. Now, we don't have the time to go over this, and it's not our purpose, but I'm just going to tell you this. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have a place we can ascend to. And well, let's go back to verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18 and 19. Now where remission or forgiveness of these, of sins and iniquities, are, there's no more offering for sin. We have forgiveness in Christ, in our position in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. We have forgiveness of personal sins and of our sin nature in Christ. And so it tells us in verse 18, no more need of sacrifice. If you're under the old covenant, you still had to do it year by year. It was animal blood. But His was the blood of the God-man. One offering. Then it says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He's consecrated us for us through the veil that is through His flesh. We have a high priest over the household of God. Now we can draw near with a true heart, our mind, will, and emotion. How do you get up there where you're seen by the Father in the Son? He looks at His right hand and He sees His Son. And He sees you, it's with a true heart, your mind, will, and emotion, mentally, you logically see yourself where your Father sees you, and He sees you with His Son's righteousness. And therefore, when you do that, Hebrews goes on to tell us there's no more consciousness of sin. There's no more consciousness of sin. Now, you might feel bad. You might be conscious of what you said or what you did down here. And in a personal relationship, in your experience down here, you need to confess your sin. And He will forgive your sin and all the stuff that led up to it, that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. But we are seen in Christ, never have stopped being seen in Christ with our Savior's righteousness. So as Paul is encouraging these Hebrew Christians here in the Hebrews chapter 10, he's telling them, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. You could never go into the Holy of Holies anyway. You could go into a courtyard around the temple. Only the priests could go into the temple, and only the whole high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. But you're in the Holy of Holies of heaven in God's mind right now. Why do you want to give that up? And yet, how are they going to attain that? I see that. I hear that. I can feel that. No, you're not going to attain to that by your five senses. You're not going to attain that by your soul. That's why it says the last thing in verse 39 of this chapter, to possess your soul so it doesn't possess you and your unsaved soul throws you all over the place. You in the realm of your saved spirit, realize who you are in Christ, and that never changes. And when you're consciously focused on that, you're using your mind, and it's actually real in your mind. It's real in God's mind 24/7. It's not real in my mind 24/7. I have to consciously ascend there. And when I do, then I can have possession of my soul, and my soul doesn't possess me. Now let's go on here in verse 26. For when we sin voluntarily, after that we have received the full experiential knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Let's go back to John chapter 8, reading about six verses in there. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, Jesus speaking to a crowd of Jews when He was here on earth. Some of those Jews believed in Him, and He was speaking to those particular Jews. Now, He's going to say something publicly in a big forum to just certain people, and there's going to be other people who are unbelievers who respond to Him. And so, it says in verse 30, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. Not everybody. So, it doesn't mean the whole crowd. It's some. Many did. And then it says in verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him. How do you do that when you have a big group of people and you're talking just to certain ones? Because He didn't say, now I'm talking to you. If you believe that I am, I'm God in flesh, I'm the self-existent one that He said back in verse 24. If you believe that, I'm talking to you. He didn't say that. He didn't qualify it. That's why the unbelieving Jews responded to Him. Because they thought He was still speaking to all of them. So He says, He's actually speaking to those Jews that believed on Him. If you continue in My Word, if you feel at ease in My Word, then you are My disciples or learners indeed or truly. Then you're truly My learners. I've got more to say about this. And if you feel at ease in what I'm saying, then you're truly My learners. Now, let me say this. One of the things they had to learn was this. They weren't going to learn it all. Remember the 11 disciples after Judas left the night before Jesus went to the cross? He had many things to say to them. But He said this, you can't take it in all tonight. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He will remind you and help you understand the things I've been saying tonight. And we've said this before. It's in seed form. One of those unique words that we like to use. In the days to come, it'll all be explanified to you by the Holy Spirit, because you can't understand it tonight. And so what He's saying is, you've got to follow Me, and this is the actual walking along. Where would they follow Him? They'd follow Him to the cross. He's in the tomb. They would follow Him then to the Mount of Olives 40 days later, and He would ascend into heaven. that would be the end of their following Him. And then they would be instructed to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, now you're going to get more instruction. That's what Jesus meant when He says, if My Word feels at ease in you. He goes on to say, they said, here's the unbelieving group of this crowd that He's just spoken to. Verse 33. Well, let's look at verse 32. He says, if you continue in My Word, then you're truly My disciples, My learners, and you shall know in the future, you shall know the truth, a specific reality, and the truth shall make you free. And the unbelievers in the crowd, the only freedom that they can understand is political, physical. And they answered Him and said, we're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say that we shall be made free? And Jesus said, answered them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin, you practice acts of sin, is the servant of the source of acts of sin. That is the sin nature. You do acts of sin, it simply shows you you've got a sin nature. I love what's going on with all of this. I've read a couple of books, and I can forget it as fast as I read it. Critical race theory. And we're supposed to listen to these people that are defining today from their experience. You know, forget what history is. They destroyed history. So human history began with them. And they tell us what reality is, what truth is. Here's the truth. We're all sinners. And we all became sinners way back there. I like to read comments to articles online, because a lot of times the article will simply tell you a bunch of blah, blah, blah. And then I like to see what the common man actually has to say about it. And there was some article I read, it was about Louis Zamperini. They're going to do a program on him on I think on Fox. Not sure, I didn't get all the detail, but somehow, you know who Louis Zamperini is? He was the 97-year-old guy from World War II that was in that Japanese prison camp, suffered and everything. He was an Olympian at 18. He shook the hand of Adolf Hitler over in the Berlin Olympics and proceeded on. And was lost at sea with three other men, survived from their plane crash. It was the longest time anybody has been in a life raft and survived. And he was one of the fellows. In fact, I don't know if the other two actually made it. Might have been one other guy. Get the book and read it. It's a tremendous blessing. The name of the book is Unbroken. Unbroken. The lady who wrote the book, Seabiscuit, which is an interesting book I've heard. It was about a horse, so I didn't really care. But she did a good job writing this book. Anyway, getting back to Louis Zamperini. He came back from the war and everything. He survived, comes back, and because of his PTSD and so forth, and the nightmares from it, he took to drinking and so forth. A neighbor in the apartment, and his marriage, newly married or somewhat newly married for a year or two, and their marriage was falling apart because of his drinking, because of his PTSD. A guy down the hall says, there's this evangelist, there's this guy speaking here in Los Angeles, it's a tent meeting or something, and I've been there, and he says, you'd enjoy it and you'd profit from it. And the wife responded first. And then she finally got Louis to come, and it was on the second night when he attended there. You read the story. How he was going to walk out the second time, the second night, like he did the first night. And when he got to the aisle where he was going to go out, he turned and he came down. Now, coming forward doesn't save anybody, but it tells you something happened in his mind when he was at the point there. And you read the rest of the story, he becomes a believer. It's just tremendous. I tell you, there is a change, an absolute change. in an individual's life. Let's go on here in verse 34. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant, the slave of the sin nature. And the servant does not feel at ease in the household forever, but the son feels at ease. If the son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from what? Slavery to our indwelling sin nature. Everybody's got one. That's where the problems come from. Not from someone's rewriting history or denying history and saying, "This is my experience and so this is what reality is." No, God has pointed out reality right from the beginning. And it's sin, and Jesus Christ has provided the one and only answer to be free from the sin nature. Now, you're going to find this in Romans 6:11. You're going to find this in Ephesians chapter 4. You're going to find this in Colossians chapter 3. Many writings that Paul has put together tells us how to be free from the sin nature. And it's where Paul is talking now to these Hebrew Christians. It's in your position in Christ. Now, he never says position in Christ, does he? He simply says that we have boldness to enter into the holiest, there in the third heaven, by the blood of Jesus. There are those, in verse 26, that had experienced this freedom from the sin nature, those Jewish Christians. But something happened. They sinned willfully in rejecting that. They sinned willfully in that they stopped meeting together as they were supposed to be doing. And it says at the end of verse 26, because of this, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Does this mean they're unsaved? No. The whole issue here isn't getting into the family. It's how do you live once you're in the family. And once you're in the family, you can enter mentally into this place of amazing grace where you're completely forgiven 24/7 from the day, from the moment you believe the gospel, you're saved completely into perpetuity, it says. Now, the reason it says into perpetuity and not for eternity is that when we receive the end of our salvation, future tense salvation, when we finally receive that, I don't need to be seen in Christ anymore. I don't need that. It's all going to be fulfilled. Turn with me to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 6 because it's talking about the same thing. Therefore, leaving the principles, or actually literally the word of, it says the doctrine of the Christ. That word doctrine is supplied there. Literally, it's the beginning of the Christ. Therefore, leaving the principles or the word of the concerning the beginning of the Christ, that is where we are placed into Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says Christ is the head, and every other believer from the day of Pentecost till this morning is added to that body and are members of that body. And it says this is what the Christ is. So, therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of the Christ, let us be carried on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of, and here's what we first learn. When you first come to Christ, there's repentance from dead works. And these Jewish believers, if anybody would have known what that was about. I keep doing it. I keep bringing my sacrifices. And by the way, those sacrifices from the Old Testament were what? Did they forgive sin? Their sins were forgiven provisionally. That is, from their standpoint, God says, okay, it's forgiven. From my standpoint, God's standpoint, they're simply covered. Those animals didn't do anything, but I'm going to look at them as a temporary covering. And they knew that. And so they had to go through these works again and again under law. And it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of a change of mind from dead works, and of a change of mind, and of concerning faith toward God. Faith towards what God requires for me to receive forgiveness of sin. It's not having another animal sacrificed and having that blood temporarily cover whatever I did. And I've got to have another animal to cover that, and another animal to cover that, and on and on and on. Because Jesus Christ covers everything once for all. And that's the faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms. There's an initial doctrine. When you learn about the word of the Christ, that's an initial truth. There's two baptisms. I've said this. I was baptized when I was... God, remember now. Saved when I was 9. I think it was, I was about 11. I was in junior high. I remember that. Water baptized down at the river. And some of the kids from the class, unsaved kids, were down there at that park. And they saw us. And that's what the purpose of water baptism was. I'm a born-again Christian. I know Christ is my Savior. I know that He died for my sins and rose again from the dead. And that's what I'm professing by this activity. I was baptized when I was 11, but I didn't know about this other baptism, and it's the only other one in the New Testament scriptures until way later. But you know, this second baptism happened as actually the first baptism, and that's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. He joins your spirit to Christ's spirit, and He puts you into Christ. And as being put into Christ is that second baptism. So it's baptisms. But that's all foundational. Those are all first truths, first principles, the beginning of the doctrine of the Christ. And of laying on of hands. This is a Jewish tradition where they would recognize that God was doing something in a believer's life and they would lay their hands on and recognize them that way. That was an initial truth. It happened in Acts chapter 8 when the church at Syrian Antioch, the church up there where I believe Brother Joel said this morning that's where they were first called Christians up there. They laid hands on Paul and Barnabas to recognize that the Holy Spirit was selecting them to do an unusual work that hadn't been done yet. And they laid hands on them to recognize them. It also says that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands on anybody suddenly. That is, we recognize that you have the gift of pastor-teacher because the other day you said you were interested in preaching. That's laying hands on suddenly. Let them demonstrate that they have a gift that you or they or both think they have. Let it be demonstrated sufficiently where then you can truly recognize, we recognize that this guy has this particular gift and he's qualified then by his life, not simply his gifting, but by his life then to lead this group. That's what the laying on of hands there. But that's a beginning truth. And then it also says, and of resurrection of the dead. Well, that's one of the things you'll learn very quickly. That God, Jesus Christ, has conquered death, and because He's conquered death, I'm going to be raised. This body's going to be raised. And we've got so much beyond that. I don't lay in the grave. My body doesn't lay in the grave, and that's me in there. No, I leave the body. It's temporary. I leave and go to be with the Lord immediately at the point of death. But the resurrection of dead ones. And then the last thing here, of eternal judgment. These are all first truths. These are all first truths. And so he says, what he's saying in verse 1 is, let us go on beyond these first truths about the Christ. And verse 3, look at it for yourselves. We'll do this if God permit. And the first question should strike our minds is, why wouldn't God permit us to go on unto maturity, to be carried on to maturity? You know what the answer is? It's the basic issue of the book of Hebrews. Because these Jewish Christians wanted to do it the Frank Sinatra way. They wanted to do it their way. I did it my way. And that is, not with this thinking and realizing that God has this opinion and I set my... I want to touch it. I want to see it. I want to hear it. I want my senses to be satiated here on earth concerning my Christian life. Well, verse 3 tells us this. The implication is God isn't going to permit it. If there's any other way than what He has provided and set forth, there isn't any other way. And then it goes on in verses 4 through 6. Look at this. And you have to read this as one sentence. And I love this. Lewis Berry Chafer, I read this in his commentary or his systematic theology. Read the whole thing. And it says, it is impossible. Okay? Carry that all the way through. There's something impossible. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's characteristic of only of a believer, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, salvation. You don't simply taste it and then spit it out. And were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This isn't true of unbelievers. This isn't true of somebody coming up and dipping their toe in salvation and then pulling it back. I'll say, oh no, I'm going to turn back from that. No, these are people that are truly born again and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of an age to come. A lot of these believers, well, they saw the miracles, the powers that the apostles were doing. And that was going to be characteristic of a coming era. But it was true for the time being at the moment in the first century. They tasted all that. They experienced all that. They were born again. But it's impossible for those who are born again, have done all these things that they're characteristic of. Now let me retranslate verse 6 because there's no if there. There's no if. And, it's a connective. And having fallen away. So they're believers, and they've fallen away, and there's something impossible if they fall, being a believer and they fall away. It says, to renew them again unto repentance. Repentance from what? Go back to verse 1. Repentance from dead works. These Jewish believers who are under persecution, they're believers in Jerusalem and Judea, but it's getting too difficult, and they start bending and giving in. And so they're going to go back to trying to please God in their own strength, by their own efforts, by dead works. And if you don't do it God's way, there's no other way. So there's no repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now what's that about? In doing this, what these people, these Jewish Christians are doing, they're saying, I can't simply meet it from house to house. We've been meeting here at the temple. This is where God's program started. We've got 1,400 years of history here. God has lived in that building up there. And Jesus Christ, who is God, He's going to be coming again. And He's going to be inhabiting a building that's going to be there, according to the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. And so they're looking at what their senses can sense, and they're giving up. They're giving up what they have. Now, what's the result? Verse 3, God won't permit it. And there's no changing of their mind because they're saying this. Jesus Christ's death on the cross, His shedding of His blood, paid for my sins. Absolutely. Amen. But Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross was insufficient. It wasn't enough to provide victory over my spiritual enemies. And you got a choice. To live the Christian life, you're either going to do it God's way, or you're going to go down the road with Frank Sinatra singing his song and doing it your way. And by the way, there's the whole realm of Christendom, professing Christians who aren't believers, and they're already doing it that way, and all you're going to be doing is joining their chorus. There's only one way, and it's God's way. And it's based on your being placed into Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we come back here to Hebrews chapter 10. And it says in verse 27 that if we sin voluntarily after we receive the full experiential knowledge of the truth that will set you free from the power of your sin nature, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There's not going to be another sacrifice. And by the way, it's not simply what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, crucifying Christ again as a sacrifice, but there's no animal sacrifice. You go back to the sacrifices that we already pointed out in the book of Acts, even for Christians as they were doing them, there isn't any. There isn't any sacrifice for sin. But this is what there is, verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Who are the adversaries? Born-again Christians who say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it another way. I'm going to do it another way. James chapter 4, verse 4, speaking of making yourself an adversary as a Christian, James says, James 4, 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that fondness concerning the world system is enmity or hatred with God? Whosoever therefore determines to be a friend, a fond one of the world system, is constituted an enemy of God. When I want to use my own strength to try and please God, what James is saying and what Paul is saying in Hebrews, I'm constituting myself as an enemy of God. He that despised Moses' law under the old covenant died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant, the blood that would not only pay for the penalty of your sin, but would provide the power over your indwelling sin nature. They've counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you're set apart in your position in Christ, an unholy thing. That word unholy is common, nothing special. Christ's blood could save me from eternal loss, from going to hell. I'll be going to heaven, but it wasn't enough to save me during the rest of my life here on earth. Nothing special, a common thing. And has done despite or has insulted the Spirit of grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This is the work of the Spirit of grace, God's unmerited favor, through the Holy Spirit to be victorious over your sin nature. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk, that is, order your steps by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the sin nature of the flesh. And if you say, no, that doesn't work, that doesn't sound effective, that doesn't sound powerful, that doesn't appeal to my five senses, well, coming back to verse 29, we're insulting the Spirit of grace. I'm going to do it my way, insulting the Spirit of grace, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we're set apart. It's a common thing, nothing special for my Christian life. Goes on to say, for we know him that says, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Those are those who belong to him. And you know why it's a sore punishment for grace believers today who know and have experienced God's grace in their present tense life? You know why it's worse? More knowledge, more responsibility. You go back to Israel's history, they're a bunch of lumps on the log as far as understanding much. Oh, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch that, don't eat that, don't. Here's something different. Grace believers, you know what to do. Now, it's going to end in the to-do of the new commandment, love one another. Love one another. You love God by loving one another, doing that which is beneficial without regarding a repayment. Because you want the best, and God is the one who defines what that is for each of us, showing love to one another. And in order to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, which the first part is love, agape love, you have to be in a right relationship mentally in order for the Holy Spirit then to produce His fruit. And if we say, no, either there's another way or there's no way, isn't that the way we do it a lot of times as Christians? I don't see how it works. I don't know how it works. I don't know, but I'll just go on trying to, slosh through life. And so we just ignore it that way. God has provided for initial salvation into the family for all eternity. He's provided for victory over our enemies. The primary one, 24/7, is our sin nature. And the truth shall make you free from the power of your indwelling sin nature. And if you neglect that, the obvious thing is the Lord shall judge His people. Now, how does He judge them? Now, when we get to the 12th chapter, He's finally going to say, whom the Lord loves, He corrects. And later, a few verses later, He says, now no correction for the moment feels joyous but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But between the first statement of correction and then what that correction, how it affects us, it's not joyous but grievous, but it does produce, it finally corrects us so that we're acting correctly again and we have joy in that. In between that, He says there's an ultimate correction. And that correction is come on home. Come on home. Now there's no being corrected from that. Once you're home, you're home. And that's great. But in getting there, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For the born-again believer, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which... Now He's going to tell them, you've been suffering and you've been doing it correctly. Just keep on keeping on. You had compassion of me in my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, because you knew that in the heavens you had a better hope. That hope we're going to see next week as we come to Hebrews chapter 3, where we have a heavenly calling. The calling in our salvation, the ultimate end of our salvation, is we're finally home and we're finally glorified. You have a hope in heaven. And by the way, it comes to you right now in the form of your position. We go down here to verse 37 and 38. Well, let's start with verse 36. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. The promise of his coming and being with him, it's happening, it's on its way. No matter how long you have to wait. You say, but I'm so old now. Scott can say, what, I'm 86. I don't know if I got that right. I think I remember. I'm whatever. I've been here a long time. It hasn't happened yet. Hey, you can go home and it hasn't happened yet, but it's still going to happen. And you can rejoice in that. Verse 38. Now the just shall live out faith. And if he draw back, if the person who's supposed to be living out faith, you direct faith toward the promises for you as a New Testament believer, you draw back from that, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And that's when you go back to verses 27 through 30. The correction begins. We're not of those. Verse 39, Paul is making this assumption. He's encouraging them. We're not of those who withdraw unto ruination, but of them that possess, them of faith that possess, have possession of the soul. Possess your soul. You possess it. Don't let it possess you. We're all going to reach there. We're all going to reach the end goal. Each in our own race, we're going to get there. The question is, in what condition? In what condition will we get there? Finish well. Keep on keeping on. This passage is not talking about losing your salvation, not getting there, or losing the opportunity of getting there. You'll get there. But if you don't keep on keeping on, if you don't use what God has provided to live your Christian life, then it's going to get difficult as you head toward the finish line. I look at a racer back there, and I don't know. I can't speak for you, Ben. Joel was a racer, too. He did well in the high school track and so forth. As I told you before, I was a wannabe when I ran. And I tell you, when I would go all out and I wasn't trained and I didn't know what I was doing and I would burn all my energy at the beginning of the race when I tried to finish. And I finished. But it was so painful. So painful. Finish well. It's worth it. Finish well. It's worth it. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can understand these passages from this book that was written to our brethren who came out of the law for a way of life, not for a way of salvation, but for a way of life. Thank you, Father, that we can learn from them, because for 20 centuries in building, believers have either been caused to be put under law or have put themselves under law under a self-effort, and you've never designed, have never desired a self-effort on our part to live the Christian life. Oh, we exercise an effort, and that effort is simply yieldedness, obedience. Father, may we be obedient to your provision of how to live with our heads in the heavenlies, as we look down upon our existence here, from that point of view, may we not be focused in our thinking on things below. To that end, Father, move us forward one more step, one more day toward the finish line. Thank you, because of Christ. Amen.